Tonight we'll be in Luke chapter 24. This will probably be one of the few times in this study that we'll be in the New Testament, for we'll be going into the Old Testament looking at the places where we encounter Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. My, He's throughout the Old Testament. And so we're going to start tonight in Luke 24 on the Emmaus Road, because Jesus is actually teaching us, and He's teaching two of His disciples a Bible lesson about His presence in the Old Testament throughout it. And so that's what we're going to look at tonight. And you see on the screen tonight is our theme, on the road to Emmaus, but also encounters with Jesus in the Old Testament. And we've given our class a name. We're no longer just the sanctuary or the auditorium class. We are now the boomers and beyond. Now you're going to have to adopt me into boomers, because I'm a year early or year late to get into the boomers. So you're just going to have to adopt me into that. But we're the boomers and beyond, baby boomers and beyond. And of course, everyone's welcome in our class, no matter what age group or what do they call those things? Those nomenclatures for generations, your generational names. No matter what generation you fall in, no matter what name you, or name, whatever age you fall in, you're welcome into our class at all times. So tonight we'll be in Luke chapter 24, verse number 1, beginning, "Now unto the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulcher, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words." They remembered his words. Now look at verse 10. "It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulcher, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 60 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this passage of Scripture. This portion that we're getting ready to study tonight shows us that the Old Testament is viable, is worthy of our study, does proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ as Savior of the world. And I pray, Lord, as you help us through this study to look and to see Jesus Christ throughout the Old Testament, help it to strengthen our faith and just increase our walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. What we have before us is one of the most vivid and insightful accounts of our Lord's appearances after His resurrection. Luke is the only one of the four gospel writers to include this story. This is a story that reveals to us not only something about who we are, but how Jesus opens our eyes to see who He is and about how we can know Him. So it's a very important passage of Scripture. The journey to Emmaus is both a literal journey and also a spiritual journey. On one hand, it recounts the story of two disciples who, after the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord, walked 7 miles approximately from Jerusalem to their village of Emmaus. On the other hand, it outlines for us the journey that we all take from not recognizing Jesus to then understanding what the Scriptures say about Him, to recognizing who He is, and finally to our giving witness of what we have experienced. That's what this story is about. The incident recorded here concerns two people. Followers of Christ, disciples of Christ. They are not of the inner circle. They're not even of the 12 or the 11 apostles. They are of the others that were following. And Acts teaches us there was at least 120 that were following Christ faithfully. Jesus, one of them's name is given to us, Cleophas. We don't know the other's name. Some have speculated, but we'll just leave it as Cleophas and another disciple. They have begun their journey of this 7-mile trip to Emmaus, and Jesus joins in on the journey as they go to Emmaus. Jesus had been cruelly crucified. And although these disciples did not believe it, He had risen from the dead. As they walked, they were talking of the awful events that had to do with the Savior's death on the cross. And then suddenly, an interesting occurrence happens. It tells us in verse 15, "And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus Himself drew near and went with them." But they didn't recognize Him. This brings us to the first relationship that we see in this passage of Scripture of our risen Lord that He has with men and women today. At first, He was only a stranger to these two disciples. Luke 24, verse 16, "But their eyes were holden that they should not know Him. And He said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleophas, answered, said unto Him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem? And hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? He said, Where have you been? What is going on? Are you a stranger in this part?" Their eyes were blinded to who Jesus was here. There He was, the risen Savior. But they didn't recognize Him. He was a stranger to them. This should cause us to stop and think and maybe ask ourselves, what is Jesus to me? Is He only a stranger to me? Is He no more than a stranger to me? There are tens of thousands of people, good people, who know the Lord Jesus, but nothing but a stranger. They know about Him. They can talk about Him, but they do not know Him. He's a stranger. They are in the same position as these two disciples. Notice the question again in verse 18. Art thou only a stranger here? Is that how it is with you and me? Is He a stranger? They knew about Jesus. They had walked with Jesus. They had heard Jesus. They had seen the miracles of Jesus. But did they know Jesus? Do we know Jesus? 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse number 7, when Samuel was just a small lad living in the temple or in the tabernacle with Eli, the verse 7 says, "Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him." He had not yet met Jesus as anything but a stranger. What does He mean to us? Is He only a stranger to us? He can become far more than that. For as He seeks us, even as a stranger, He seeks us. Although these disciples knew who Jesus was, they did not recognize Him. They knew a lot about Him. They had been witnesses to all those things that had happened in Jerusalem. They had heard, no doubt, on many occasions, the things Jesus had testified about Himself. Yet, they were not able to recognize Jesus when they met Him. Now, there's several reasons for that. First and foremost, God did not want them to recognize Him. It was a lesson here for them to learn. The original language of the Scriptures conveys the sense that they were kept from recognizing Him because God had a purpose in holding their eyes or blinding their eyes from the reality of who Jesus was. Why would God want to cause Jesus' disciples not to be able to recognize the risen Savior for themselves? Well, it might have something to do by we are to walk by faith, not by sight. Jesus is not being cruel here. God's not being cruel here. His gradual revelation of Himself is what He's going to do to these two disciples. A gradual revelation. His gradual revelation of Himself allows them to learn certain lessons about trusting God's promises. The disciples had been told about these events by Jesus Himself many times, but they had not believed. Even when Peter and John come back, it's like, He's not there. The tomb is empty. The grave clothes are folded and the napkin's there and the tomb is completely empty. Even when they came back, they still did not believe. If they had believed, why go to Emmaus? Why not stay in Jerusalem? Why not try to find out where Jesus is? But they did not recognize Jesus for who He was because God had a purpose in hiding His identity from them. But also, events had not gone as they had expected them to. They had a preconceived idea, like most Jewish people in that day, of who Jesus was. He was going to be the Messiah. And when He comes, He's going to set up His kingdom and He's going to usher out the Romans or the conquering lands and the foreign armies, and He's going to set up His throne in Jerusalem and He's going to rule and reign. That's what they were looking for. They were looking for that strong-armed Messiah. Well, that's when Jesus comes back the second time. They miss the prophecies of the Old Testament that taught that He must first come as a baby. So events had not really occurred like they had ideas that they should occur. When things didn't turn out like they thought they should, they dismissed the whole thing as a mere failure, as a misplaced hope and trust. Look with me again at the Scriptures. Verse 19, and He said unto them, what things? As they were talking about these things, and He joined with them. And they said unto Him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed. Oh, He was more than a prophet. And word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered Him to be condemned to death and have crucified Him. But we trusted, see the past tense? But we trusted that it had been He which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. They said it didn't happen like we thought it was going to happen. So while God has a plan, we are not always privy to His plan. And when things don't turn out like we expect they should, instead of giving up, instead of admitting defeat, perhaps we would be wise to see things differently. To see if maybe God is up to something we just don't understand. Let's just wait on God. See what He's got going on. So they didn't recognize Jesus as anything but a stranger right now because God had blinded their eyes to His reality. But also they had these preconceived ideas that things didn't happen like we thought they were going to. But also, where was their faith? They had heard the reports of the women who had gone to the tomb. They had heard about the empty tomb for Peter and from John, and yet they still did not believe. The supernatural working of God here at the resurrection of Christ from the dead was outside of their thought process. They had never seriously considered Jesus was God. We need to be careful not to make the same mistake, to discount what God has done simply because we cannot explain it or understand it. While God often uses natural things to accomplish His will, He also does things that we can neither explain or understand. Think of the trial that you're going through right now. We just had a wonderful message on Wednesday night from a dear preacher in Tennessee. And he talked about those struggles that we go through in life and going through that city and all the difficult roads that we go on through this city. What trial are you facing right now tonight? You're either in a trial or you're coming out of a trial or you're getting ready to go into a trial. That's the Christian life. And we look at this trial that either we're coming into or going out of or in currently. We look at this trial and we're like, God, where are you? Well, He's right there. And God, why did this happen? Well, I was trying to increase your faith. Why did this occur? Well, I've got something better for you outside of this trial, but you're not ready for it. We need to simply step back, take our hands off of it and say, God, I'm going to let you work. I'm going to let you work. Just because they knew about Jesus does not mean they knew Him. Just because you and I say that we know about Jesus does not mean we know Him. I'm sure if we raised hands tonight, many of us have loved ones that were concerned about their salvation. They may know about Jesus. They may know of some of the passage of Scripture and some of the things they believe, maybe like I did as an 18-year-old boy. I believed Jesus was born of a virgin. I believed He was God. I believed He died on the cross. I believed He did rise from the grave. But I thought that was collectively for all people. I didn't realize it was for me too, individually, personally, and that I needed to know Him personally. I needed to have a personal relationship with Him. Not until I was 18 years old did I realize that. Just because we know about Jesus does not mean we know Him. Just because they could see Him does not mean they could see who He was. Many people today know who Jesus is. They have heard about Him, read about Him, used His name, and many even claim to know Him. However, they would not recognize Him if He stepped into a conversation with them. Their eyes have not yet been opened. He is just a stranger to them. Knowing about Him and knowing Him are two different things. But first we see He was a stranger to them, but praise the Lord, it didn't stop there. Second, we see again back in verse 19 again, and He said unto them, what things? Then He said unto him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered Him to be condemned to death and have crucified Him. But we trusted that it had been He which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not His body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels which had said that He was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but Him they saw not. In this journey they're making of 7 miles, it's quite a journey. It's going to take them about half a day to get to Emmaus or half a night to get to Emmaus. And as they're walking, they're beginning to confide in this stranger. Now, usually people do not confide their secrets to strangers. They usually confide secrets to friends. So Jesus now is no longer a stranger to these individuals, these disciples. He is becoming a friend to them. Long before we read this account, we discover that they were treating him as intimate friendship and were confiding him their deepest secrets. We thought he was the one. Even some women that were among us went to the tomb early in the morning. They're giving details no longer to a stranger, but someone they felt as a confidant, someone they felt confidence in, someone they felt like could keep their confidence, a friend. Remember, the Jews had just had Jesus arrested. And they were the ones proclaiming, "Crucify him, crucify him." And his followers could be next. So as Jesus is taken off from the Mount of Olives and arrested, what happens to his disciples? But they flee into hiding. As these two disciples told the story to their companion on the road now, it is a story of sorrow and how readily he listened. And he is just the same today. He is willing to listen to us when we speak to him of our problems, of our difficulties, and of our sorrows. He's a friend, the Bible says, who sticketh closer than a brother. That's over in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 24. It goes like this: "A man that hath friends must show himself friendly. And there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother." Here is a friend that is sticking close to these two disciples on the Emmaus Road, listening intently to their sorrow, to their grief, not judging them, not revealing himself yet to them, not contradicting them. He's just listening to them. He also, the Bible teaches us, was a friend of sinners. Over in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 19, says, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners." Praise the Lord, Jesus Christ, this Creator of the world, the Savior, the Redeemer of the world, He is the friend of the sinner. He is the friend who knows the worst about us and loves us just the same. No one was better qualified to sympathize with these two disciples than Jesus himself, because he knew all about their sadness. He knew about their deepest concerns and problems. Just as he knows all about yours and mine. Is Jesus a stranger to you? Or is he a friend, a listener? But he was also more than that. The Bible continues in Luke 24 to verse 21 as we back up, and he says, "But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel." Oh, they've missed it. Go down to verse 25. "Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" The Lord Jesus Christ came to die for us. in order to redeem us from the guilt and the penalty of sin. So if you trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, He is now your Redeemer. He has paid the price in full for your sin. All those past sins that you've done, all those present sins that you're doing, and all those future sins that you still yet have not done yet. He's paid for them all. And so when God now looks at us, He looks at us through Jesus. And what He sees is not a sinner saved by grace. What God sees as He looks down to us, He looks through Jesus and He sees a person that's never sinned, a person that's clean, because He's looking through Christ. We are cleansed through Him. He looks at us as though we had not ever been a sinner. Ooh, praise the Lord. Galatians 3, verse 13 talks about this. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. They raised Him up on that cross, and He did it for you and for me. There was nothing in His life that required Him to go to that cross. God placed on Him, and He accepted it willingly, all of mankind's sin. The Lord Jesus Christ came to pay for our redemption because we could not pay for it ourselves. We could strive all of our life. I had a phone call just this week. And sweet lady on the phone, didn't know the phone number. I usually don't answer it if I don't have the number programmed. I just let it go to voicemail. But for some reason I answered it, and there was a lady on the line. She said, I'd like to read you a Bible verse. Well, praise the Lord. I let her read a Bible verse. And as she read the verse, I knew exactly what she was doing and where she was from. And so she was trying to get some information from me. I said, let me read you a Bible verse now. So I read her John 3:16. I read her Romans 10:13, and she started interrupting me. I was like, well, I'm a fundamental, independent Baptist preacher. And I go to church at Fellowship Baptist Church, and I'd love for you to come visit. She goes, well, I'm a member of the local Jehovah Witness program, and I'm in your neighborhood. And I'm like, how in the world did you get my cell phone number? But they have a way now to get your cell phone number and know that what street you live on. And she's like, well, we just want to come by your house and visit. I said, why don't you come to my church and visit us? And we sort of just parted ways after that. But so we have to know Jesus. We have to know Him. Not know about Him. We have to know Him. Not as a stranger, not just as a friend. We have to know Him as our Redeemer. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 says, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. The Lord Jesus Christ came to die for us in order to redeem us from the power of Satan, because we were His. He had control of us. It's like a shackle around our ankles, and we could not go anywhere without Satan letting out the chain just a little bit. Oh, but when Jesus Christ redeemed us, that shackle was broken. We were freed. Romans 8:23 says, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the redemption of our body. One day we're going to leave this earth, either by the exit of death or through the rapture. Wouldn't that be a glorious sight? Oh, the saints of God rising up to meet Jesus in the air. Either alive or dead, we're going to be able to witness that. Because we're part of the body of Christ. If you know Jesus as your Redeemer. How great to be able to speak of Jesus as your Redeemer. Oh, Job gives a great testimony of this. Think of the suffering of Job. In chapter 19, he says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth," and he is going through a trial that none of us have ever had to go through. And yet, he still praises his Redeemer. And he says, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. If death in this life takes me, I still will see my Savior. If through the exit of the rapture, I will see Him as well. I have a guarantee, because He is not a stranger to me. I know Jesus. I know Him personally. He is my not just friend, not just confidant, not just companion. He is my Redeemer. And I pray He is yours too." You know, He is the best teacher. And He's getting ready to teach these two disciples a Bible lesson. And from these verses, what we'll build on for our series. It must have been wonderful to listen to Paul as he expounded the gospel. My, what an orator Paul must have been. Or to have sat under D.L. Moody's preaching. Or to be in the Great Tabernacle in London and hear Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, preach the Word of God. But as great as these men were, Jesus was far superior and still is far superior as a teacher. John chapter 14 and verse 26 says we can have Jesus as our teacher as well through the Holy Spirit of God. John 14, 26 says, "But the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." So the Holy Spirit's job, one of His jobs, is to teach us and to remind us of all the things Jesus has told us in His Word. He's not only just the best teacher, He has the best textbook. I spend hours a day reading and searching for textbooks for courses for Clarksville. Hours, I spent probably 7 hours today on researching textbooks for courses and a new master's degree we have approved. And as I study, and there's no perfect textbook out there written by man. They're all fallible. They're all full of some type of thing that I do not agree with because it doesn't line up with Scripture. So when we have a course at Clarksville, we have primary textbook and we have supplemental textbooks. The primary textbook in every course is the Word of God. You cannot better the Word of God. It is the best textbook. Even in a math class, the textbook that's primary is the Bible. Then we have supplemental textbooks that we use, and they're additional books that we have said are as close that we can get that we believe, and we'll put a disclaimer in it. It is not the Bible. These men were not inspired to write these books. These men were inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. So He, Jesus here, is going to use the best textbook. Verse 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He," that's Jesus, "expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself." Now this verse is really the launching pad for this entire series. Because Jesus Himself, as He's teaching these two disciples on the Emmaus Road, He's going to teach them in this one verse, He's teaching them that Jesus Christ is not only in the books of Moses, which are the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, but He's also throughout the prophets. He's throughout the Old Testament. That word scriptures there is referring to the Old Testament scriptures. So Jesus is saying, I'm everywhere in the scriptures. Jesus is getting ready as their Redeemer to open their eyes. He's going to do that from the scriptures. Why did Jesus begin with Moses? Why does He even mention Moses' name? Moses is not the author of those first five books of the Bible. God's the author. Moses is just the human penman. But as man reasons, we put Moses' names with those books. Just like we put David's name with books and Paul's name with books. But God's still the author. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 46? He said, "For had ye believed Moses, you would have believed Me. For he wrote of Me." That's Jesus speaking. Back in John chapter 5 and verse 46, Jesus said, "Moses wrote about Me." Go back and read the book of Genesis, the book of Exodus, the book of Leviticus, the book of Numbers, the book of Deuteronomy. You will not find Jesus written in those pages. J-E-S-U-S. But He is throughout those books. So Moses wrote about Jesus from Jesus' own mouth. While we do not know the specific passages Jesus used to teach these two disciples, we do know He talked to them from the Old Testament, showing them how the Old Testament pointed to Him and to the work and its fulfillment. Now, how do you know it was the Old Testament? How do you know it wasn't the New Testament? Well, the New Testament wasn't written yet on earth. It was in heaven, but not yet on earth. Perhaps, and I would wager that He probably did go to the very first place Moses wrote about Him. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. We call it the proto-evangelium. It is the first mention of the Savior. It says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Well, if you notice, it said the woman had seed. I'm sorry, but the woman doesn't have seed. Man has the seed. So this is the virgin birth. This is the Savior. Maybe He pointed them next to Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, where He says, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee, capital P, prophet, from the midst of thee and of thy brethren like unto Me. Unto him ye shall hearken." Why did the Lord then speak of all the prophets here in Luke 24? Because the prophets anticipated His coming. And they prophesied of the fact, even of the details of His birth and of His ministry and of His death and of His resurrection. Why not go to the prophets? Maybe like Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel." Oh, that's what happened. Prophecy. Maybe even over to Isaiah 53, one of the great chapters in the Old Testament talking about the suffering of Christ at the cross. Maybe over to Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon Me whom they have pierced." Was Jesus pierced? In the side with the spear. "Mourn Him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." We know that Jesus walked them the entire way to Emmaus without revealing who he was to them. But he was no longer a stranger. He was more than a walking companion. He was more than just a confidant. He was more than just a friend. As we'll see as they recount backwards as they're walking, they said, didn't our hearts burn within us as he spoke? He is their Redeemer, and they don't quite know it yet, but he was their Redeemer. Jesus wanted them to see that if they would only believe what the Scriptures say about him, they would understand why he came and why he had to suffer. They would have known who he was. Scriptures give testimony of who Jesus is. He uses it today to open the eyes of those who do not know him. Luke 16:31, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one raised from the dead. That's talking about Lazarus and the rich man. John 1:45, when he's calling his disciples unto himself, Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write. Well, Philip knew something about the Old Testament. And he goes on and says, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Many people will try to tell us who Jesus is. They will tell us he is one of many ways to get to heaven. Sorry, he's only the only way. They will tell us he was a good man. Well, he was a good man, but he was more than that. He was the God man. They will tell us he was a great prophet. Well, he's greater than Muhammad. He's greater than Buddha. He's greater than Joseph Smith. He is greater than Aaron. He is greater than Moses. He is greater than Paul. Any name you would put there, he is greater. Or maybe they'll tell you he was a rebel who defied the Roman authorities. But outside of the Scriptures, you will never have a proper understanding of who Jesus Christ is without the Scriptures. So as we go forward from here and look in the Old Testament, thinking of these things, would Jesus leave people in the Old Testament without a revelation of Jesus? If the only way we can truly understand who Jesus is from His Scriptures, then Jesus must reveal Himself to all the Old Testament individuals. He must. It's one of the reasons it's so important to believe that all of Scripture is God's Word. For if it is untrustworthy at one point, it's untrustworthy at every point. People will tell you this book contains the Word of God. No, this book is the Word of God. Because if it contains the Word of God, that means and implies it does not contain, or something in it is not God's Word. Well, then who is to point out what is God's Word and what is not God's Word? It is the Word of God. It's either God's Word or it's not. And I'm here to tell you it is. When you know the Scriptures, they build our faith. And only through faith can you come to Jesus. The truth of Scripture about Jesus leads to personal faith in Jesus. You know, God prevented these two disciples from recognizing Jesus to convey a deep truth for us. And probably for them too. Even if we were to see, we might still not believe. We must trust the testimony of the Scriptures. How does Jesus reveal Himself to Cleophas and the other disciple. Not by bringing down the blinders on them and revealing Himself by sight to them. He reveals Himself to them from the Scriptures. And so we are here today in 2022 and we have never seen Jesus physically. One day we will. So how are we to be able to see Jesus in the Scriptures? It's through the Scriptures. We can't see Him any other way. And so He's teaching not only these disciples on the road of Emmaus, don't look at my appearance, look in the Scriptures. They testify of me. And if somebody's asking us, introduce me to Jesus, the only way I can do it is to take them to the Scriptures and introduce them to Jesus that way. I don't have a picture of Him. Those great artists that painted all these beautiful paintings that are biblical scenes and some of Jesus Himself, they didn't have a picture of Jesus to paint that portrait. We don't know what Jesus looked like. But the Scriptures testify of Him. And I guarantee it, when we see Him, we will know Him. Jesus tells us that we must have the scriptural truth to know who He is. Romans 10, 17 tells us that faith comes how? By hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Outside of the Word of God, there is no reliable witness to who Jesus is. Our conscience has been given to us to draw us to the Lamb of God. Creation is to open our eyes to see there's something greater than us. But we must go to the Scriptures to know who He is. The Scriptures tell us the truth about Jesus. What a Bible teaching these two disciples got. Little wonder that their hearts burned within them by the time they had finished. Verse 32 teaches us that. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while He talked with us by the way and while He opened to us the Scriptures? The Scriptures. It's key, it's key, it's key, the Scriptures. And He's opened to them the Old Testament. He was not only their a stranger to them. He was not only a friend to them. He was not only their Redeemer. This passage teaches us also He was their Lord and their Master. Jesus reveals Himself to them, finally. It was only after they had fellowshipped with the breaking of bread that He discloses to them and their eyes are open to who Jesus is. Notice again verse 28. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and He made as though He would have gone further. But they constrained Him, saying, abide with us. Oh, Jesus loves it when we invite Him in. He wasn't going to barge in. He wasn't going to come in on His own accord. He was waiting. He was going to go on by. Oh, no, He loves it when we say, come, abide with us. Come in. For it's toward evening, and the day is far spent, and He went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as He sat at meat with them, He took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew Him, and He vanished out of their sight. They asked Him to be their guest. But as soon as He enters the home, He doesn't act like a guest. Because a guest wouldn't be asked to break the bread and to bless it. It says He took bread. He took charge. Once we invite Him in, He takes charge. It was His prerogative to preside over them, as He had always done. And He did just this so that they could have their eyes opened. But when they recognized Him and He disappeared, why? What a great communion that would have been. Well, remember what Jesus said back at the Lord's Supper? "And we'll not taste of this before, until He is with us in heaven." Fellowship with Christ was not going to depend on their ability to see Him, but rather upon them taking Him at His word. That's important, folks. Fellowship with Christ was not depending, and it's still not depending, on our ability to see Him. Fellowship is about taking Him at His word. It's the truth. This is the truth. Every part of it. Even the parts we don't understand. It's all truth. And notice finally their response. Once they recognized Him, they could not help themselves. If you know Jesus as your Redeemer, you're going to want Him to be your Lord. You're going to want Him to be your master. And He's going to move us to share what we know. When their eyes have been opened, and when our eyes have been opened, we'll want to have others' eyes opened. Can you imagine the excitement they must have felt? They said one to another, "Did not our hearts burn within us while He was speaking to us on the road, while He was explaining the Scriptures to us?" Their encounter with Jesus had been emotional. It had stirred them inside. It had moved their very hearts to service. And once moved, they could not help themselves but to share with others. No matter the hour, late as it was, dangerous as the road was, they left Emmaus and go back to Jerusalem, another 7-mile journey back to Jerusalem, 3 to 4 hours of walking, probably shorter than that because they probably ran most of the way. And they come back to give witness that Jesus was alive. Yes, Peter and John saw an empty tomb. Yes, the women saw an empty tomb. Mary Magdalene and some of the others saw Him in a risen state. And here's Cleophas, and the other disciple says, "We've seen Him. We've walked with Him. We've had Him break bread with us. He's alive. He's talked with us. He's taught us from the Scriptures. He broke the bread." All who've experienced the risen Savior should be moved with similar emotions. All who have come to know Him should react the same way. We should not be able to contain ourselves. Do you know Jesus tonight? Is He a stranger? Is He a friend? And just a friend, just a confidant, just a companion? Oh, He wants to be more than that. He is Redeemer of the world, and He wants to be your Redeemer. And if He is your Redeemer, He wants to be your Lord and your Master. Have your eyes ever been open to who He is and what He's done for you? Do you know that He walks with you and talks with you? Can you testify to His presence in your life? Do you have fellowship with Him? Has your experience with Him been so real, so moving, so life-changing that it's going to cause you and has caused you to share it with others? What will you do with Jesus tonight? What will you do with Jesus this week? What will you do with Jesus this month? What will you do with Jesus this year? What is Jesus Christ to you? Is He stranger? Is He friend? Is He Redeemer? Is He teacher? Is He Lord and Master? As we move into this series, we're going to look into the Old Testament and we're going to see Jesus. For He's there over and over and over again. In person, in prophecy, And in patterns throughout the Old Testament, He's there. What an amazing Savior we have that He will share with these two disciples and then all who will read this inspired word, that He is throughout the Old Testament. May He help us on this journey. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for this great passage of Scripture where we not only see that sight is not what we're supposed to live by, it's by the Scriptures. It's the Scriptures that we are to walk and to live and to trust. Open our eyes in this study to see Jesus on page after page, story after story, event after event throughout the Old Testament. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.